Today on The King is Coming.
I think it's healthy to look at the cross from time to time and to contemplate what Jesus did for us. In fact, that's one of the two things that he told his disciples to do after his death. He says, guys, every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're going to proclaim my death. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering what Jesus did for us. That's healthy, to remember what he did for us and then to remember how and when he saved us. The death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion. What do we really know about it? I believe it's the moment upon which all of human history swings. But what happened at the cross? What happened on the cross? And what happened in the unseen world behind the scenes? We're going to talk about that on The King is Coming right now. I'm very excited to tell you about a brand new book I've written called God's Grand Finale, Wrath, Grace, and Glory in Earth's Final Days. This book is so exciting because I basically take you through the entire book of Revelation, but from a slightly different perspective. What we discover is that the book of Revelation was not just written to tell us what's going to happen in the end times, but God wrote his last ever book to tell us about himself. And so Revelation becomes not just a book about the future, but a book to help you encounter God. And I go through it and highlight 13 amazing attributes of God that really rise out of the book of Revelation that help us become more intimate in our relationship with Him.
For any gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry, you will get your copy of Jeff's newest book, God's Grand Finale. You will be inspired and challenged as you learn about God's wrath, grace, and glory. To get your copy today, visit thekingiscoming.com or call 1-800-622-2767.
Well, welcome to the King is Coming program. I'm so glad you've joined me today. We're going to study God's Word and we're going to find out some amazing things about the death of Jesus Christ and really what it means for us. We've been talking about this incomparable Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ really is exalted above every person on planet Earth. In fact, we found out the last time that He is not only God, but He also identifies with who we are. We talked about some of the great prophecies that led up to His birth and how unique that incredible birth was and how important it was for us. But now we come to perhaps a dark moment in the life of Christ. In fact, the whole earth became dark the moment that Jesus died. But we're going to look at the crucifixion of Christ and really how this plays into telling us a lot more about who Christ is and about how we can relate to Him. There's some things about the cross that perhaps you might not have known before. So let's talk about the crucifixion of Christ. Now, to set the scene here, we begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the night that Jesus was arrested, the night before His crucifixion. In fact, I was there a few months ago walking through the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's an awesome place there. You have these trees there, these olive trees. In fact, the word Gethsemane means oil press because they would take the oil there from the olives and these olive trees and they would press them to make obviously olive oil, and that's why they called it a Gethsemane. Now, Jesus and His disciples have been in this garden times before. They've been there perhaps to pray or to meet, and it's not really a big place, but perhaps in the first century it was a lot bigger than it is now. But while He gets there, Christ begins to experience something. The weight of what's about to happen to Him is about to come crashing down on Him, and He's beginning to feel it in His spirit, in His soul, and in His body and mind. And we read in Mark chapter 14 that Jesus is deeply, deeply distressed. Beginning in verse 32, it says, "And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And He took with Him Peter, James, and John, and He says, He began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.'" And so Christ goes on to pray. And the Bible tells us that something is happening there with Him. It says in verse 30, And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible. But he says, for you to remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, what's going on with Christ at this moment? Well, something very important. The Bible says that he was overwhelmed with grief and sorrow to the point of death. In other words, what he's beginning to feel right now is about to kill him. I mean, we're not even to the trial. We're not even to the crucifixion yet. The Bible says that his soul is about to die because he's under so much stress, so much depression-like feelings in that moment. Have you ever felt like that? You ever been under a lot of stress, a lot of depression, maybe just this foreboding spirit about things that are happening to your life, things you think are about to happen, relationships, all these things? Jesus has got all that on him right now, but it's about something much, much worse. He was feeling a grief that was so heavy on him, it was about to literally destroy his body. And so no doubt his mind was pounding with pain as he began to think about what lay before him. Now, the way Christ refers to what's about to happen, in verse 36, he calls it the cup. The cup, and of course, drinking a cup is the portrayal that Jesus uses to talk about what's about to happen to him on the cross. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, we said that Gethsemane means oil press, but we know from Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus is beginning to literally sweat drops of blood. And this is a very unique medical condition. It's known as hematidrosis. And what happens is that when you can be under such incredible stress that tiny capillaries can actually burst in your forehead, mixing your sweat with blood. And so literally you're sweating drops of blood. And that's exactly what happened to him. In fact, the Bible tells us that an angel comes to strengthen Jesus physically just to get him through the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's how much Jesus is feeling the weight of what's about to happen to him, is that he's about to collapse completely. And so this angel has to come and essentially strengthen him to get him through the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, but that's not the only thing that's going on. Also, at the same time, he asks his three best friends, Peter, James, and John, to sit with him, to pray with him, just to pray while he goes over here to pray with the Father. And the Bible tells us that instead of praying, they fell asleep. If you've ever fallen asleep during prayer, you know what that's like, right? But this is a moment Jesus needs them. He needs his friends badly to pray with him, and yet they fall asleep on him. And so if you can imagine the relationship pain, the disappointment that Jesus Christ must have felt, the sense of rejection, the sense of abandonment that he must have felt from his friends, that in the moment of his life when he needed them the most, they let him down. And so Christ is feeling this deep disappointment. Of course, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 tells us that Christ was a man who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And so here he is. He's suffering physically. He's suffering mentally and emotionally, and his best friends can't even hang with him. And so it's a very difficult time. And then, of course, we read about how at that time, Judas shows up in the garden with this arresting army. The Bible says that it's a cohort of Roman soldiers. And a cohort was typically anywhere from 400 to 600 men. I mean, think about that. The Bible says that all these men came to arrest this one man. Now, apparently they expected some opposition from the disciples, which in fact, they got some, because Peter drew out his dagger sword and he lopped off the ear of the high priest's slave. His name was Malchus. And Jesus reaches down and grabs his ear, his severed ear, and puts it back on his body and heals him completely right there in the garden. Another evidence of Christ's deity. But John tells us when they come to the garden, they've got torches, okay? There are no street lights in those days, so they can't. It's pitch black. They come into this garden with torches. And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus simply says to them, "I am." He doesn't say, "I am he." He says, "I am." And the Bible says in John's gospel that as soon as he said those words, he said all those men fell back as dead men. In other words, at that moment, Jesus Christ, who had just been strengthened by an angel, is letting forth just a tiny glimpse of the glory and power of Almighty God. And what he's saying to them is this: you're not taking me, I'm letting you arrest me. And this was an exhibition of this deity of Jesus we spoke about a couple of programs ago. So they take Jesus, they tie him up, they bind him, and they lead him away to the first of six middle-of-the-night illegal trials. Three of these trials were by the Romans, and three of them were by the Jewish leaders. And you can read about those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell us all about those. Without going into strict detail, suffice it to say that they just kept bouncing him back and forth. And everyone would send it to the next guy. They passed the buck, and he said, no, send it to this guy. So there was Pilate, there was Herod, there were the Jews, there was Caiaphas. And so Pilate finally ends up with Jesus. And he thinks, all right, this is what I'll do. I'll punish him because the Jews want Jesus to die. He said, look, he didn't need to die. I'll just punish him. And that'll be enough. That'll make you happy, right? Well, that didn't make him happy, you know. And so he ended up taking him and crucifying him. But watch this. Before that happens, he submits Jesus to this thing called the scourging. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this scourging here. John says in his gospel, he just simply says, and they went and crucified him. But we read about in the other gospels a lot more detail here. And what happens next is that these disciples become an eyewitness to what's going on. And what they find out is that when Jesus was crucified is something they never forgot. And, you know, when you see something that is violent, traumatic, newsworthy, something like 9/11, something that happens in the world, you never forget it. It just imprints your soul. It tattoos your mind, if you will, with that memory. But the first thing that happened is that there was this thing called scourging. And scourging was what led up to the actual crucifixion. And by the way, crucifixion was such a horrific manner of execution. It was developed originally by the Phoenicians, but it was so horrific and brutal that Rome didn't even allow any of its own citizens to be crucified. That's how much they had disdain for this method of execution. But let's get back to the scourging thing. The scourging was done with this thing that we would call sort of like a bullwhip, but it was called a cat of nine tails. And basically, it was a bullwhip with nine leather straps that came out from the handle. And at the end of this, each of these straps were sharpened pieces of bone and of iron. And one historian puts it this way as to what happens next. He says, the criminal was brought to a large post, which was on a platform in the courtyard. His hands were then tied together and raised over his head and fastened to a metal ring up there. The reason they did that is because it would draw tight the skin around the rib cage in the back and the front. The soldier then, swinging the whip around his head with a sweeping motion, would lash at the body of the criminal. The cat of nine tails would wrap around the torso, and its razor sharp like ends would catch into the back and sink deep into the skin. Once that happened, like fish hooks, if you will, then the soldier would then rip and pull and jerk on the cat of nine tails and literally rip the flesh off the victim while he was there. Sometimes even internal organs were exposed from just the beatings of this. In fact, they were only allowed to do this 39 times. If they did it 40, then the person was allowed to be let go. But the person, the victim there, became just a bloody, tangled mass of muscle, skin, and tendons. And many people, as I said, died just from the scourging. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't die. But he's bleeding. His flesh has been peeled off. He is bleeding profusely. His body is going into shock. And so the next thing that happens is they bring a crown of thorns. And these thorns were 2 to 3 inches long, indigenous in this area. They had woven a mocking crown of thorns because they called him the King of the Jews. And they pressed it deep on his brow, deep into his skin. You can imagine 30 or 40 needles just going into your head at one time. The Roman soldiers rammed that into Jesus' skull as a way to mock him. And then before they even crucified him, then came the beatings. The Bible says in Mark 15 and John 19 that they spit in his face and they beat him with their fists. I've never been hit in the face with a fist, but can you imagine soldiers just beating someone with their fists in the face? And then Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says that they actually ripped his beard out. They pulled out chunks of his beard. And that's one of the most painful things that can happen to a man, is to have his beard pulled out. But then Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14 says this. It says, his visage or his appearance was marred or scarred more than any man. In other words, it says he was hardly recognizable as a man. I don't even have words to describe what that must have looked like. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 53, verse 3, that men hid their face from him. So he became so hideous because of what they'd done to his body and done to his face, it says that men would turn away from him because they didn't want to look at him in the eyes. So now we have Jesus' swollen, bruised face. It's dripping from the spit of his enemies, from his own blood. And so now they march him through the city, making him carry his own cross, his wooden beam that he would be crucified on. And all that we've seen so far is merely the backdrop to what's about to happen. Because now once we get to the place where they crucified him, there was a place called Golgotha there in Jerusalem. And when he gets there, it's this rocky hill that overlooks Jerusalem. When he gets there, he's humiliated. And the way he's humiliated is that this is never portrayed in movies for obvious reasons, but when men were crucified back then, they were crucified naked. They were stripped of all their clothing. It was another way just to humiliate them in front of the crowds that had come to see the crucifixion and to expose them to the world, essentially. And so he was stripped naked, and then they began to crucify him. And what they did was they first nailed the hands to the cross, and they didn't go through the palms there because the weight would have ripped the weight of the body would have ripped it off. They put it through these bones right here in the wrist, and so Jesus was crucified through both of his wrists there, and then they put one foot on top of the other, and they drove another spike through his ankles, through both of his ankles, down into the wood. Now, those rough-hewn beams there and those rusty metal spikes drove all the way into the wood. Jesus is now nailed to the cross. You can only imagine how he must have ground his teeth in unimaginable agony, just the physical pain, not to mention what else he's been experiencing leading up to that. The cross is then hoisted up. It's dropped with a jolt into a hole. The pain now is becoming unimaginable on Jesus. The weight of his body pulling on his wrists and the weight of his body onto his ankles. And the only way that you can breathe on the cross is if you do that. You have to pull yourself up to get a breath, and then you have to sink back down again to exhale. And and doing that over and over again is what wears the person out on the cross. And eventually, there's no more energy. And so they essentially suffocate. So death by crucifixion was most often by suffocation, because they just didn't have the energy, the power to lift up again to get another breath there. Some, though, lingered on the cross for days, eventually were attacked by scavenger birds. Their eyes were plucked out by birds. But when the soldiers wanted to get home for dinner, they would just come with a big, what we would call like a baseball bat, and they would just swing and hit the legs of the criminals that would break their legs at the shin bones. And that way they can't push up anymore, so they just suffocate and they die. And so they came to Jesus, though, and they found out that he was already dead. But that's the physical aspect of the cross. I want to take a few minutes and go into what's going on behind the scenes. Because what's happening in the invisible world is so much worse than even everything that we've described here. Two things are going on. The first is what I call the condemnation or the damnation. And we know that from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Death means that we are separated from God and that we are under God's wrath in an awful place called hell. Eventually, it'll be a place called the lake of fire. But the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God the Father, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, sin, that we might be the righteousness of him, righteousness of God in him. So Jesus, who was the innocent Lamb of God, who knew no sin, God the Father treated Jesus like he was sin. And if you want to know how much God hates sin, just read about the lake of fire. Read about hell. Read about the torment of the damned in hell right now. That's how much God hates sin. Well, guess what God did? God took an eternity's worth of hatred and anger and fury and hot, holy, righteous wrath, and he compacted it into a six-hour time period, and he flung it on his son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. Jesus felt the damnation, the spiritual torture of all of humanity compressed into that little piece of time. And that's part of what Jesus suffered on the cross. The second aspect of his suffering was the separation aspect. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that means being separated from God. Well, watch this. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why did he say that? He's crying out in his humanity because in that moment, God the Father has turned his back on God the Son. He has to, because he has to treat him like he treats everyone else who's in hell. God turns his back on him, meaning there's no relationship there. Now, there's a vast mystery as to how the God-man can experience that and how the Father can treat him like that, but we know that's what happened. And so these two things, these combined things are coming together to help us understand what took place at the cross. That when Jesus is dying for our sins, it's way more than being nailed to the cross. It's way more than the pain of the scourging and the crown of thorns and being beaten. It's really all about what the Father is doing to him. And Christ voluntarily went to the cross. He experienced condemnation and damnation for our sins because we deserve to experience what he experienced while on the cross. But Jesus said, I'm going to take that for you. And he did it because why? For God so loved the world that he gave, right? That's what kept Jesus on the cross, not those nails. We know that Christ could have called down a whole legion of angels. He could have called down 10,000 angels at any moment and said, I'm done. I don't want to do this, you know. But he didn't. He stayed on the cross because he loved you and me. And at the end of his experience on the cross, Jesus cried out in Greek, tetelestai, which is a Greek word meaning paid in full or mission accomplished. And it was used in the secular world as an accounting term, meaning all the books are settled. Everything has been paid in full. And when Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit voluntarily on that cross, it meant that every sin that you and I had ever committed and ever will commit was covered by his blood. And when he said paid in full, my friend, he meant it. And that's exactly why Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took the condemnation. And God's not going to make you pay for the sin that Jesus already paid for. You say, well, how do I get in on that deal? Well, there's only one way. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. To trust in him for your eternal destiny and begin a relationship with him. And God applies the payment that Christ made on the cross to your account. And as that verse we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And that's the deal of the century right there. It's really the deal of the ages. Is that you and I get to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of what he's given to us. He paid off our sin debt. Now God's wrath is completely satisfied. And that means that we are redeemed. That means we are forgiven. That means that we are saved forever. As Hebrews 7:25 says, he is hence therefore able to save forever those who trust in him. And listen, at that moment, the demons and Satan, they didn't understand everything that was going on. They must have cheered. They must have thrown the party of the century in that moment. Little did they know what had actually happened on that cross. Had they known, they probably would have never moved those people to crucify Jesus Christ. And in that moment, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, meaning we have access to God now. The earth shook, rocks were split open. And you know, when God gave the original law to Moses, the earth shook. And now when God fulfilled the law through Jesus, the earth shook again. Later, tombs broke open and dead believers came back to life. And of course, we're going to see that next time that Christ also defeats death through what he did in his resurrection. But listen, this is the greatest news that you and I will ever hear in our life. When we look at the crucifixion of Christ, we see a man that voluntarily went to the cross to not only allow his own creation to abuse him, men that he created or the ones that nailed him to that cross. The wood that was used to put him on the cross was wood that Jesus Christ himself had thought up, invented, that who had made the world. The iron that had used to put on the end of that scourging was mined from places that he had created originally in the beginning. The creation turned on the Creator and tried to kill the Creator. But thank God he did not stay dead, as we'll see in the next episode. So you say, Jeff, what should I take away from the crucifixion? Should I be sad? Should I be in sorrow? Should I be grieving? Listen, when you look at what Jesus did for you, it ought to draw you and I like a magnet to this person. You know why? Because nobody's ever going to love you and me like this. You know, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your wife, your husband, your spouse, whoever it might be, your mother, your father, daughters, kids, nobody's ever going to love us like this to do what Jesus did for us on that cross. And because he did that for us, it tells us that he wants to have a relationship with us. And as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we pursue that relationship day by day, we're not trying to pay him back for what he did for us on the cross, but we're merely trying to understand that this must mean you are a much greater God than I ever thought you were. You must love me a lot more than I originally thought that you loved me. And you must be more beautiful and more gracious and merciful, and loving kindness must flow from you in ways I never, ever understood. I think it's healthy to look at the cross from time to time and to contemplate what Jesus did for us. In fact, that's one of the two things that he told his disciples to do after his death. He says, guys, every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're going to proclaim my death. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering what Jesus did for us. That's healthy, to remember what he did for us and then to remember how and when he saved us. That's a healthy exercise for all of us. The Bible says that after he was crucified, that he was buried in a rich man's tomb, but he would not stay put because 3 days later, something's going to happen. It's going to change the course of human history and the course of your life and of my life. It's called the resurrection. And we're going to talk about it next time on The King is Coming. So don't miss it. I hope this has meant something to you in talking about the death of Jesus Christ. And make sure you tell God right now how thankful you are, how grateful you are for his amazing death for you. We'll see you next time.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.